It's enough just how appreciative I am to the congregation here for the love and support that you've shown as Brother Mike Shields and myself made our way to Sierra Leone, West Africa to preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are many good reports to share with respect to the work there, and I'm looking forward to sharing some news about that next week. I ask for your patience there in that regard. The Lord blessed us tremendously in our efforts there. In fact, there was one location in Sierra Leone where there had not been a very well-established congregation. And we went there and we did preaching. There were baptisms, there were conversions. And now in an area where there had not really been a congregation, there is one. They are very new to the faith. They will need a lot of prayers and encouragement. And we're grateful that we have contact information for those that are there. So we look forward to future studies there with them. But thank you so much for the fellowship and the gospel that you shared with Brother Shields and myself as we went over there to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. The title for the lesson today will be found in the book of James. James, the fourth chapter. In James chapter 4, James reminds us of the brevity of life and just how quickly it is that it does indeed pass. It's like the proverbial flash in the fire pan. There is a Latin phrase, carpe diem, which means seize the day. And I believe that there is great truth to that. For once the day is gone, we're never going to get it back. It's gone for good. And so it is very helpful to seize it, to capture it, and make the most use of it for God's glory while we do indeed have it within our possession. But I believe that perhaps we could go a step further even and say, seize the moment, not just seize the day. Seize the moment should be our expression, the slogan of choice. For this moment is all that we really have with absolute certainty. And once the moment passes, we may not get another. Are we in James chapter 4? I trust that we are. Let's read here with verse 13 beginning. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. The point for James there with that last statement in verse number 17 is that we are not guaranteed another chance. Sometimes opportunity just knocks once. And if we're going to fail to take advantage of an opportunity to do good, we become guilty of sin precisely for the very reason that we may never have a chance, another chance, to make it up. You might recall that the rich man of Luke chapter 16 learned about that the hard way in his dealings with Lazarus, the beggar Lazarus who had been laid at his gate. Now here was a man, this rich man, who had presumably many opportunities, more than one opportunity, because you find that he fared sumptuously every day. He had a very fine meal every day. And during that period, Lazarus was laid at the rich man's gate. So the implication may well be that the scenario played out daily, though it's not specifically stated to be that way. But with each opportunity that that rich man passed up to help out the poor invalid, Lazarus, the rich man was guilty of sin, and more sin, and more sin still. If he could take it all back, He would not have allowed one day, not so much as one day, to transpire and go by without being of service and help to the poor beggar Lazarus. Yet his life is ended. There are no do-overs. His fate is sealed in eternity. And the rich man's fate there was sealed in hellfire. But we have to recognize that life itself is a test. And when we know to do good and do not do it, we are going to become guilty of sin. And so the rule that we ever have to keep in mind is that we do not want to put off until tomorrow what it is that we can do today. For we may never even have tomorrow. We may technically never even have the rest of today. Look at that once more in verse number 13. Come now, you who say today, today, today. Or tomorrow, we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit, whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. His point also includes the notion that you do not know with absolute certainty what's going to happen today, as well as tomorrow. Verse 13. Therefore, look to God and obey God before it is eternally too late. Even today, we are lucky to have it. And some may never even see the sun set. So we're going to have to be glad and rejoice in this day, for the Lord has seen fit to bless us with this particular moment. The title for our study then actually comes from that next statement there in the middle of verse number 14. For what is your life? What is your life? Stop right there. Don't go further in that verse. For what is your life? Log that away. That's going to be the direction that we go here this morning with this topic. And I'm aware that in this context, James is making the analogy with life to being like a plume of smoke that soon dissipates and evaporates into thin air. Poof, it's gone. It's no more. But I'd like for us to look at that question in greater detail, if we might, providing Bible answers to what is our life. What exactly is our life? And what should that mean to us? In the first place, whether you are a man or a woman, your life is composed of two parts. Number one, your body. And number two, your soul. I am clearly aware that at times, depending on the usage, there can be a slight difference between soul and spirit. And yes, the Apostle Paul told the Thessalonians, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23. There you have three words to describe our life: spirit, soul, and body. And yes, the spirit can sometimes refer more to the personality by which it is that we are animated, and the soul always to our eternal nature. But in many other places, soul and spirit happen to be used interchangeably, and that's how I shall use them here. There are effectively two parts that we have. One, our body, and two, our soul or spirit. What is your life? That's exactly what it is. There in Chapter 2, verse 26 of James, the author here tells us, "For as the body without the spirit is dead, as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also." We are comprised of body and spirit. Look with me over at Genesis chapter 1. Turn back to the very beginning, the commencement of time itself. Do you want to know what your life is? Do you want to understand where it is that mankind came from? We have absolutely no other place that we can turn to than the book of God itself. The Bible provides the answers, and we can secure those answers. Let's go back here to the very first man and the very first woman. This is day number 6 of the creation week. And the Bible here tells us in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, "Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "See, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of all the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed. To you it shall be for food. Also to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth, in which there is life, I have given every green herb for food." And it was so. Then God saw everything that He had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. And then you look over at the more specific account of that sixth day, of that first week. There in chapter 2, verse number 7, the Bible says, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being." I like how it is phrased in the King James translation, or the American Standard and Revised Standard versions. "And man became a living soul." Ladies and gentlemen, it was at that point that an eternal soul, and by that we mean a soul that would know no end, not that it had always existed, for it is here created, yet it was undying. It was at this very juncture, at this very stage, that a soul was placed within a body of dust and clay from the earth. Now these are the two parts to every man and woman: a body of dust and a living soul. But it's important to also answer the question, which of the two parts is more important and more fundamental to us? It is the soul. The soul, unquestionably. But people, unfortunately, do not view it that way today, do they? They just value the body for the most part because it's what they see. It's what they can lay eyes upon. But Jesus, our Lord, said, "Do not fear him who can destroy the body but cannot touch the soul, but fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell." Matthew 10, verse 28. Jesus also said, "For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" Matthew 16, verse 26. The soul is without question the most precious and important part of you, the most critical, to where there is no comparison. And then understand that your soul is in your control. Your soul is in your control. And what you do with it will be up to you. But you will give an account for the choices that you make. Our soul is what is going to tell our body what to do or what not to do, whether to obey God or to commit sin and transgression. And it's for those actions that are done in the body that we're going to have to answer for. This then becomes our test. The body itself becomes the object of our test. Do you not see that? Look with me over at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. The Apostle Paul zeroes in on this very concept that we're discussing right now. We are composed of body and soul, but it's the soul that is eternal. And it's the soul that controls what the body will do or not do. We're going to be accountable to the God of heaven. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, here verse number 6, he says, "So we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Therefore," now here's the conclusion that he draws, "therefore we make it our aim, our goal, our ambition, whether present or absent, to be well pleasing to him." Why? For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done where? The things done in the body. The body becomes your test. The body becomes my test. Are we going to pass or are we going to fail? That each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are well known to God, and I also trust are well known in your consciences. It is the soul that impacts the body. What it is that we watch, what we listen to, what we say, where it is that we go, who it is that we are with, all of that forms that test. And the soul answers for what was done in the body, whether good or bad. So what is your life? You are made up of two parts, body and soul. In the second place, what is your life? Let's look at it like this. Your life started with a blank slate that later had become tarnished. We all start with a blank slate. It's a little like the Genevan philosopher Jean-Jacques Rousseau had put it. He used a Latin phrase, tabula rasa, blank slate, to describe the way in which it is that we come into this world. And he even went further to say that man is born free but is everywhere in chains. Well, actually, we're just born with obligations. We're born with obligations. But to say that we started free of sin and with a blank slate is really and truly a pivotal point. It's founded in Scripture. Not founded in philosophy, but it's founded in the Word of God. And it's very important to drive that home. The reason being that there happen to be many today in the community, many today in the world at large, that happen to think that we were born in sin and born guilty before God. The wise man teaches differently. In Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 29, he puts it best like this. Truly this only I have found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. That was Ecclesiastes 7, 29. Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 39. Moreover, your little ones and your children, who you say will be victims, who today have no knowledge of good and evil, they shall go in there, into that promised land. To them I will give it, and they shall possess it. Speaking there of inheriting the land of Canaan, the little ones had no knowledge of good and evil. But if they were born in sin, would they not have the knowledge of evil? Absolutely, that would have been the case. And Jesus himself declared, "Suffer the little children to come to me, and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." Matthew chapter 18, verse 3. It would be strange indeed to use the child as an example of what it is that we ought to be if the child happens to be a sinner separated from God. The Bible nowhere teaches that we have inherited Adam's sin, or that we're born separated from the fellowship of God. We are all born innocent. But nevertheless, in the process of time, sin was chosen. Sin was selected by you and by me. We don't necessarily have to have God's word to tell us that that is so. Honesty with our own experiences of life demand that we confess that and just plumb admit it. But God's word also tells us that this was so, just in case we are unattentive to our thoughts and actions, or perhaps even in denial about them. It's sad, but sometimes you'll find those who are reluctant to own up to it. And in their naivety, they believe that they have never sinned against God. In Romans, the third chapter, the Apostle Paul puts all of that to rest. In Romans chapter 3, here in verse number 9, he's going to quote from the Psalms. He pieces a number of them together here to prove the fundamental point that mankind finds himself in sin and is therefore in need of a Savior, Jesus Christ. But look here, Romans 3, verse 9. What then, are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands, there is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb or grave. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, watch this, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation, that's to say, an atonement or an appeasement for His wrath, by His blood, through faith, to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. It fulfilled prophecy. The psalmist was very clear about it. That there was none righteous, no, not one. And God will be true and every man a liar. That is why, even if hypothetically one were to come in here this morning and actually try to propose that they had never once committed any sin, period, and they're long past the age of accountability, we know that it would not be so. For God in His holy word already told us otherwise. 1 John 1 verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Verse 9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Verse 10. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. We know deep down, if we're at that age of accountability, that we have been guilty of sin, and we need that remedied. We need that solved. And the answer is found in Jesus Christ and His shed blood. So what is your life? Number one, you're composed of body and soul. But number two, our life started with a blank slate that became tarnished. And you know that at least at one point, most likely many points, you had been guilty of sin before God. The same would be true with me or anyone else. And that tells us that Satan happens to be targeting our life. You are his target, the devil's target. So that takes us there to the third point. When we're looking at that question, what is your life? It would be a target for Satan. Is it not? I believe a classic passage to illustrate that would be 1 Peter chapter 5. In 1 Peter chapter 5, we have a rather horrific description of our great adversary, the devil, who would love nothing more than to pull us apart limb by limb in a spiritual sense. In 1 Peter chapter 5, here in verse number 8, Peter tells us, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. There are two back-to-back commands here, basic commands, that are from the same family, as it were, but do have slightly different meanings. We are to be sober, and we are to be vigilant. Now, the devil has us as his target. We've got the bullseye that we're walking around with. But we're going to have to stay on top of our game, so to speak. Keep our skills sharp so as to not be shot through with his arrows. Because make no mistake, that devil is a skilled archer. Look, if the Bible says that we need the shield of faith to quench or extinguish the fiery darts of the wicked one, as it does, Ephesians 6:16, that tells you and it tells me that we are the devil's target. Do you remember playing dodgeball in school? I'm sure that many did not play that. I grew up playing that. I know that many elementary schools have banned it today. But everyone here is surely familiar with that. There's a big rubber ball that you throw at another with great force. You're trying to tag them with that ball. And the object is to dodge the ball that's coming your way. I was never all that great at it. But to do well at that particular game, what do you have to have? You've got to be pretty quick. You've got to have some good reflexes. And you also need to have pretty good vision. Now look at the first two commands there, the only two commands given there in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. Be sober, be vigilant. Be sober. Have full possession of your senses. Do not let your wits be dulled. And alcohol can do that. Intoxicating drink can do that. But carelessness can also do that. So be on guard. Why? So that you can be quick to dodge this lion and escape. You need to have the capacity for that, see? But then number two, be vigilant. Now that you have the capacity in your sobriety, put that to use. Use your vision. You ever stop to think why it is that birds and deer, gazelles, have eyes that are about on the sides of their heads? Why it was that they were created that way? So that when they turn and look at you, that it's like that, right? They look at you like that. They have to be vigilant. They have to be very watchful. They have to be able to take in the stimuli from the surrounding environment. Or else they're going to become food for the predator. And we also have to be very cautious, so that it might be said technically that we have, quote, eyes in the back of our head, lest we become lunch meat for the lion, the devil. Now Peter says, you resist him steadfast in the faith. Knowing what? Knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. In other words, there is no one who happens to be like a sacred cow. There's no one who is an untouchable icon, who happens to be off limits. All of us are targets for the adversary. But that does not excuse us to fall prey to him. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, you have the Apostle Paul greatly concerned for the church here at Corinth, greatly concerned for the naivety with which they seem to be approaching life. And Paul knows all too well how clever the devil can be. And so he says here, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, oh, that you would bear with me in a little folly, and indeed you do bear with me. Verse 2, for I am jealous for you with godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. You need to have one allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ. You need to serve Jesus. Do not be serving Satan. That would be tantamount to unfaithfulness. Verse 3. But I fear, lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit, which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it. Are you going to hold your ground? Are you going to be established in the truth? Are you going to resist the devil? His tactics are as old as the Garden of Eden. The devil zeroed in on Adam and Eve. God's law was very simple, very straightforward. Do not eat of that tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But what did the devil do? He made it more complicated. And he made it confusing. Oh, it's not quite like that, you see. And today, the devil is still at his old game. Oh, why, you can't understand the Bible. And don't you understand that the Bible is not quite enough? Why, you need the Book of Mormon. You need a Quran. You need a creed book for a denomination. And then you can do what's right. That's how the devil operates. He takes what is simple and straightforward and makes it convoluted. Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21, baptism does also now save us. But the devil comes along and says, no. Why, that's like water salvation. Oh, come on, who can believe anything like that? And so, even though you have passages that are crystal clear and straightforward, the devil seeks to convince one that these do not mean what they would typically think that they mean. And when it comes to divorce or marriage, the devil would say, oh no, it's not quite that simple. Why, people need to be happy. And it's bad to fight against love. And so yes, they were married before, but they weren't happy in that marriage. No cheating had taken place. They just weren't happy. But now they found someone that they can truly love. You see how the devil plays upon emotions? What is our life? It is a target for Satan. And let us not be ignorant of his devices. But there is good and grand news. What is your life? Fourth and last, it is also the object of God's unfailing love and affection. God loves you, God loves everyone, and so He has made it possible that each man in the world today could be saved, if there's the willpower to have that accomplished in that individual's life. God has worked and is working on our behalf. In John chapter 3, we have perhaps the most well-known verse of the Bible, but also, unfortunately, one of the most misunderstood. John chapter 3, verse number 16. For God so loved the world. What did He do then? God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Let's go on back up there to verse number 14. Jesus said, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. Jesus paralleled many objects or people and events of the Old Testament. He was as the manna, the bread from heaven, that fed the hungry Jews. John chapter 6, verse 41 tells you that. He was the rock that gave water to the thirsty Jews, and that rock that followed them was Christ. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 4. He was the Passover lamb, in a sense, that died in the place of the firstborn. Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7. And here He is likened unto the bronze serpent, which Moses fashioned so that the Israelites, who were plagued with fiery serpents and were bit, could look upon it, that brass serpent, and live and be cured. Numbers 21, verse 9. But life was conditionally given. They had to look so as to live. How many did God want saved? All in the world. That is clearly brought out here by this wonderful passage. John Calvin, the famed Protestant reformer, of Switzerland said that God created some to burn in hell for His glory. How tragic a viewpoint. This passage teaches just the opposite. I am fortunate to be loved by my family and to be loved by my nephews and niece. They just turned 4 here a little while ago, this month. I am fortunate to be loved by people here. But more importantly, I am fortunate to be loved by God. And when we think of the horrors of this world, we often do question how God could even love this world. The first man and woman sinned against their Creator. Their firstborn son became a murderer. People turned quickly to violence, and the thoughts of men's hearts happened to be on evil continually. Even after the flood, people quickly turned to idolatry, so that even before Shem, the son of Noah, had died, Abraham was called out of Ur in Babylon, away from their idolatry. And even in the land of Canaan, where he was brought, idols were still worshipped. Why would God love men and women who have done Him so much wrong so quickly at that too? I think about that song that we sing. Would He, speaking of Christ, devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? One had made the observation that in this verse, John 3:16, you have no less than 10 greats that are recorded. Number one, for God, the greatest giver. Two, so loved, the greatest motive. Three, the world, that's the greatest scope. That He gave, number four, that's the greatest act. His only begotten Son, the greatest gift, that's five. That whoever, the greatest invitation, believes, the greatest decision, in Him, the greatest person, should not perish, the greatest deliverance, but have everlasting life, the greatest possession. Did you ever look at it from that angle before? We're talking here about an obedient faith. The faith that saves is the faith that obeys. We're going to comply with the terms of the gospel. But it's just so impressive to think that God could love us in spite of all of our shortcomings, in spite of all the disappointments that we have had in life or that we have contributed to in this world. I'm reminded of what Paul says to the church at Ephesus in Ephesians chapter 3, verse number 14. For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might through His Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. To know the love of Christ, which what passes knowledge in a very real way, it doesn't quite make sense. But nevertheless, God still loves us. In spite of all of the blasphemy that occurs in this world, day in and day out, there's not a day that goes by, there's not an hour that goes by where God's holy and matchless name is not taken in vain. And yet this world still stands. And God loves even those who are mocking Him and derailing Him. I love the line in a song that is typically sung called "The Love of God." Could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. A beautiful contemplation right there. I found this poem that I want to share with you entitled Glorious Exchange. It puts a lot of this into perspective, what we're discussing right here. I brought him all my sorrow and all my falling tears. I brought him all my loneliness and all my wasted years. He took them all upon himself with all my load of sin and gave me in exchange his love, his joy, his peace within. He took away my sorrow and gave me back a song. And now my heart can only praise my Savior all day long. What is your life? It is the object of God's love, unfailing love. Appreciate that. Let it course through your veins, so to speak, and be transformed by that. The love of Christ compels us because we judge thus that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for us and rose again. That those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for us and rose again. Let us live for the Lord Jesus Christ. What is your life? It's not just the object of God's love, but it's also your opportunity. Your opportunity to choose one or the other, God or Satan. And who we choose here, make no mistake, is also who we are going to spend eternity with, whether that be God or Satan. I think that Moses, as he was departing, said it very best in Deuteronomy chapter 30. Deuteronomy chapter 30, you have one grand goodbye here. He had led the children of Israel low many years, but now he would leave them, and they would push on into the land of Canaan, that promised land, that land flowing with milk and honey. But he leaves this admonition there for them to consider. Deuteronomy 30, verse 19, I call heaven and earth as witness today against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life, that both you and your descendants may live, that you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey His voice, and that you may cling to Him, for He is your life and the length of your days, and that you may dwell in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to give them. Do we want to dwell forever in that heavenly land? For the promised land that the children of Israel would inherit? It would be like a picture or type of heaven to come. We're going to be able to make it there only if we have love for the Lord our God. That is to the extent that we obey His voice and that we cling to Him. Be faithful until death, Christ said, and I will give you a crown of life. Are you clinging to the Lord? Have you obeyed the gospel plan of salvation? Take care of it today so that heaven can be your home. What is your life? It's your opportunity to choose. We hope that you'd make the right choice. You make your choice, and then your choices make you. That forms who you are as a person here in this world. And God knows the hearts of all men. He knows the actions that we perform. Let's do the right things. Let's put Him first. If you're subject to the invitation to be baptized, submission of your sins, to put on Christ, come forward then while together we stand now and sing.